Our text this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs. It is actually a passage we've looked at a previous occasion, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. As you are turning to it, I do want to mention, you may notice that there are quite a few empty pews around, and that's because over 400 of our church members are away this weekend. They're away at a ministry, a family camp in Redfield, Maine, about 200 or so. And then the Young Adults Retreat in Lake Winnipesaukee is going on this weekend, and also a retreat for the International Leadership Training that's for our international ministry. So lots of our men and women who normally are very key to the church are getting away for an entire weekend of dedicated study of God's Word and fellowship. And while they're on that very serious work, I decided that, well, you know, when the cat's out, the mice play. I have a sort of a playful, though very serious, in another respect, message to share with you, one that's a little unusual, so don't judge the church by today. Anyway, it's from Proverbs 6. Let me read it for you. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands and pledged for another, if you have been trapped by what you have said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. We confess before you, O God, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing point between soul and spirit on the one hand and joints and marrow on the other, that intersection of the invisible and the visible parts of our being. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We pray that your word that has been written and authored with such authority would now be applied to us with that same sovereign power by your Holy Spirit and change us into the men and women that you want us to be, who resemble Christ in our holiness and righteousness, without which no one will see God. For we pray it in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, this is a portion that we looked at 3 weeks ago. And at that time, I was drawing out just two major lessons. And since I don't want to lose this opportunity to review in order to seal your repentance, let me just mention those lessons once again. They refer to the animals that Solomon makes mention of here. On the one hand, you want to be like the gazelle, and on the other hand, you want to be like the ant. On the one hand, you want to be like a gazelle and use all of your energy to extricate yourself from a trap that will be ultimately lethal to you if you do not escape. And that trap is the trap of spending tomorrow's money today. And you want to be like the ant, on the other hand, and give yourself energetically to the work that God has given you to do, and even save so that you are living below your means. That is very tough, to choose the cheaper car, even though you can afford the more expensive one, or the less expensive stereo set when that more expensive one is just so attractive, has all the bells and whistles, and then some. But live below your means so that you can save up, and so you can be even more generous supporting the work of the Lord in ways that might speak to your heart. Well, those are the lessons of the animals, and I think they're lessons that at first may not immediately strike you from the reading of the text, partly because our economic life is so different from that which is described in the Bible. And so 3 weeks ago, I shared with you that in the biblical world, all loans were secured. There were not any unsecured loans, well, except for the one mentioned here. Normally, all loans were secured. They were secured by the borrower giving to the lender his or her garment. And in that gesture, in effect, giving the shirt off your back symbolically, you are giving potentially the right for the lender to repossess all of your property, take your real estate, your home, and in fact, if that doesn't pay off the loan when you default, then even buying your labor for the next 6 years, you become a debt slave to pay it off. So all loans were secured symbolically by giving your garment. Sometimes the garment would be actually pressed in some cultures, the ancient Near East, into a clay tablet, the hem of the garment, kind of like a credit card, and it would secure then the promise that should you default, everything goes to your borrower, to your lender, rather. In the biblical world, likewise, there were only two kinds of loans, normally. One is the kind where the borrower is destitute and needs to feed his or her family, and the other kind was the loans where a farmer produced way more olive oil than he or she could sell in the local markets, and so lends the olive oil to a foreign merchant to take into another market, and that is a business loan. That's the kind of loan that the Old Testament allowed you to charge interest on, because you give your wherewithal to that foreign merchant, and when he or she comes back, you get the proceeds, maybe in some other commodity, or perhaps silver, if that's what you want, a more kind of interchangeable commodity. Obviously, the money hadn't even been invented in the Old Testament period. What is translated money is normally just the term for silver. Commodities are the way in which exchange took place. Barley, whatever, on the cheap end, precious metals on the more expensive end. So the Old Testament says, do not charge your brother interest, because, of course, your brother, if your brother's borrowing, he's not a foreign merchant, he's borrowing out of destitution. So out of love for your brother, you lend without interest, and you also lend without expectation of return, because if the sabbatical year is coming up, in fact, if it's next year, all debts are forgiven. Every seventh year, the sabbatical year of release was announced, and all debts would be forgiven. Just have a clean slate, start fresh. If you're a foreigner, though, you may charge a foreigner, a foreign merchant, as some Bibles correctly translate it, interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord will bless you in everything that you put your hand to. Well, that's the norm, just what I've described. Two kinds of loans, always home equity loans. They're all home equity loans. It's always secured, except in our text. In this passage, along with five others in the book of Proverbs, oddly enough, condemns in the sternest possible way the practice of going surety or co-signing a note for someone else. And the reason that it condemns that is, well, ironically, that's the kind of loan that is most like our modern practice of living on plastic, MasterCard, Visa, American Express, because those were unsecured loans and they were always discretionary. You are borrowing, in effect, or you are promising in your co-signing, that should the borrower, that neighbor of yours, default, okay, fine, you're good for it. It's purely discretionary. You're just doing it, in fact, out of love for your neighbor. What could be better than that? Co-signing a note for a neighbor. Perhaps there was a little financial inducement, we suppose, although the evidence is mixed on that. It may just have been for goodwill or because your neighbor says, come on, you know, you got so much, and they shamed you into it. Who knows? In any case, five times this practice is condemned, and there are some reasons for the condemnation. And one of them is, and the chief one is, it involves a presumption on the future. These were not secured loans. You were not lending based on the fact that you have the money in the bank. Because if you had the money in the bank, you would have just lent that immediately yourself. You wouldn't have co-signed a note. You wouldn't have gone surety. So you don't have the money that you're promising on the off chance that the borrower will default. So Proverbs 22 says, do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. Don't presume on the future. Don't assume you're going to have more income tomorrow than you have now, or more savings tomorrow than you have now. If you couldn't just take care of the need by giving it to your neighbor, don't co-sign promising that, well, maybe if you default, I'm good for it. The fact is, Proverbs warns us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James in the New Testament, chapter 4, tells us, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go and do this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Don't presume when it comes to business matters or your financial life about tomorrow. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You know, banks are not interested when you're taking out a loan on an automobile or the Visa company. They don't say, you know, you can repay if it's the Lord's will. You know, they want it no matter what, and they'll squeeze blood out of a turnip if they have to get it. So you, knowing better, believing God's word, ordering your life according to his principles, will not presume on the future. Do not spend tomorrow's money today. The fact is, if you get into this debt cycle in America, we talked about this, 39% of Americans carry a credit balance on their credit cards, 39%. And if there are 39% carrying a credit balance, and if they are getting what is the average APR, 15%, that means when they actually pay for that $1,000 TV, they will have paid $2,126.54. So you're presuming that you're going to have twice as much money tomorrow than you don't have today. You didn't have the $1,000, but you're going to assume you're going to get $2,000. I'm telling you, God in his mercy once again has given us a rule to live by that is for our own good. He wants to double your standard of living. Pay as you go. Double your standard of living. Unless you can afford twice as much, don't put it on a credit card. Unless you're using the credit card only like a checkbook and you've got the money in the bank to pay every single time. Well, anyway, that is that problem. There's also, of course, the psychological problem I also mentioned. When it's a big expense, Dun & Bradstreet and their study discovered that when you're buying an appliance, if you pay with a credit card, you will buy a 15% more expensive appliance. Did you know that? Have you looked in the mirror enough to see that about yourself? You're going to buy not the bottom line for a fridge, but, you know, the higher line, the one that has, like, really interesting blue lights and stuff on the, you know, it's only another $500. What's it matter, right? You'll pay 15% on average more for the high-ticket items. And for low-ticket items, McDonald's discovered that you'll pay 50% more when you go into a McDonald's with a credit card rather than with your cash. 50% more. It's small amounts. It's, you know, $5 rather than $2.50, but it adds up, doesn't it? So unless you're extremely rich, don't use credit. And if you are extremely rich, why would you use credit anyway? Anyway. Owe no one anything except to love one another. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 says, three Sundays ago when I preached that on the way out, I don't know which couple, if you're still here, they announced just beaming that week they had just finished paying off all of their debts, student debts, all of it. And praise be to God. And by putting that priority on paying things urgently like a gazelle escaping from the trap, they now owe no one anything except to love one another. And from now on, they can't wait to be much more generous than they were able to be before and to give out of glad and generous hearts for what God has done. May that be your story. The second example, of course, is the ant. Live below your means. Go to the ant. Look at him. Without a commander, anyone, a boss ant telling him what to do, he knows what to do. Store up grain for when you need it. Have a big savings account. Take care of the possibility that, well, you're living below your means in order that, like Israel was told in Egypt, you store up grain for the lean years that are to come. Well, this morning, I wanted to spend time reviewing, because those are just so important, and they touch every one of us. See, this is the most embarrassing, well, the second most embarrassing subject there is, the matter of our financial stewardship. People tell you everything about themselves before they'll tell you what they're making, how much they're earning, how much they got in a bank. It's a very embarrassing subject, but the Bible doesn't hesitate to talk about these things because God wants all of you and everything you have. And all of your life now is a stewardship to him. It's all for him. All belongs to him. He's the one alone who has a right to tell you what to do with it and how to spend it. Well, anyway, this morning, in a little mischievous way, I want to kind of step back and look at our text and think about a subject that may not even interest anybody else but me. Or it may actually be very troubling to you, but I'm just fascinated by Solomon and his example of how he deals with animals and animal behavior. Solomon, you remember, was gifted with extraordinary wisdom from God. In 1 Kings 4, God gave wisdom to Solomon and very great insight and breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Why, he was wiser than any other man, even Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcal, Darda, the sons of Mahal, Einstein, and, you know, it's all right in there. He was really, really smart. He spoke 3,000 proproverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish, and men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Well, in other words, God, in ministering through Solomon to us, is showing us what real stewardship looks like over this world. He was God's vice regent, and it was important then, since he was ruling over a realm that included animals and plants, he had to be a scientist. How can you be a faithful steward of the things around you without taking an interest in them? Even at a scientific level, he was like a second Adam, actually. Adam was told to name all the animals, to analyze them. These were not arbitrary names like Jim and Bill, but names, you know, like, I don't know, ruby-throated hummingbird, and, you know, names that describe things. He must have examined them and thought about them, because biblical names are like that. They're descriptive of the characteristics of the creature or the person in many cases. And so, like a scientist, Solomon, looking at all these things, had great wisdom. Admittedly, his wisdom wasn't always something he lived by. He taught us, in fact, one of the biggest lessons of Proverbs to me, is that God gave this man exceptional insight and wisdom into the matter of sexual morality. Proverbs has the strongest statements about sexual fidelity and how a man ought to have his heart only on his wife and only on a woman, not be given to promiscuity. Well, of course, Solomon is like exhibit A of the worst kind, a failure in that area. But it's a great lesson to all of us that you can know the truth and still not live it. You can even be the one anointed by God to teach the truth and still not live it. So it ought to make us desperate for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, apart from whose strength we will never keep these commandments until he writes them on our hearts, changes our will, gives us new birth from the inside out. So even in his errors, he teaches us powerfully as God applies these things to us. Not surprisingly, then, the book of Proverbs, he mentions not only the ant, the gazelle, and the birds in our text, but he mentions doe, deer, ox, bear, cubs, old and young of bear, lion, horse, snake, vipers, adders, sparrows, swallows, donkeys, dogs, lambs, goats, and, well, then there's hyraxes and lizards and so on. I mean, the book is filled. It's a zoologist's dream come true, you know, to look at all these references and how thoughtful Proverbs and Solomon's wisdom was with respect to them. Now, you may ask and consider, well, okay, that's fascinating, but it's just arbitrary. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. Well, yeah, I mean, ants are little busy critters, but it's an arbitrary analogy. It has no real conviction connected with it. It's merely illustrative, because all of us know there are animals that wouldn't measure up to the little ant. You know, he could have said, go to the koala, that sleeps 22 to 23 hours every day, and you're going to learn a whole new meaning for the word nap. You know, so it's not like every animal out there has in its behavior a perfect reflection of the commandments of God for you and me, you know, the behaviors we ought to be adopting. It doesn't seem then that, in fact, other than as an arbitrary, clever, memorable analogy, that we should be looking at animals for any insight into our behavior. You might think this. I'm going to argue that that's not the case, that Solomon in his wisdom actually had deep understanding, and he chose his examples appropriately. And he chose them because he was contextually sensitive. He understood something about ants and why they were so busy all the time, and something about human beings that was actually a real comparison that sustains this comparison. Because we are of the same order of creature, we too need to be busy. But we'll get to that in a moment. Most people will perhaps, or most Christians, at least can imagine why nature is useful looking at to see an exhibition of God's power and his wisdom. It seems like natural revelation is sufficient to see his power and his wisdom. The ant is sufficient for that. I mean, you don't have to look at the Milky Way galaxy to be in awe of God if you look carefully at the ant. If you look carefully at an ant, you'll realize what a marvelous design it exhibits, this little critter. I mean, he's so small and tiny, and yet the whole worker class of these ants that happen to be in Palestine, that's mentioned in this text, the mandibles are very much enlarged. Not because they're like the soldier class of the pavement ants that we know that use those mandibles to defend the fort, but in order to make them better harvesters, big mandibles so that they can crush the seeds, the little bits of wheat that these ants are collecting off the threshing floors of Israel. They're great threshers. And a closer look at the ants will reveal that among the worker classes is another class, that those little bits of the wheat that are brought back to the colony are then sorted in the upper levels by a class of ants who can tell wheat from twigs and pebbles. And the twigs and pebbles are thrown away, and the good wheat is kept. And the wheat that's starting to sprout is actually taken outside the nest and planted to be harvested later. I mean, they're like farmers. They're amazing. And then if you examine these ants yet further, you discover that there's another class of ants, because the ants can't actually digest wheat or the grains, the barley that are being gathered. And so what the other category of ant does is chews on them and mixes it with their saliva and makes a kind of, well, a thing called ant bread. We don't know what the ants call it, but that's what scientists call it. And ant bread can be eaten by any of the ants, sustaining them all. And so we have this amazing whole system, the communication. They kind of kiss, the ants do, in exchange a little fluid out of their mouths as ways of communicating to one another with pheromones. And they also use the pheromones for marking their trail so they can go back to find more of the grain from the threshing floor. Strength. They can lift, as you know, 20 times their own weight. I mean, man, that if we had that kind of proportion of strength, I mean, that's without going, you know, even to the local gym. There they are, 20 times. You and I could lift an automobile by myself with that proportion of strength. And even those of you who are somewhat more petite could manage a microcar. Anyway, it's really amazing. Ant success is astonishing. And the number of species, we estimate some 22,000 different species of ants, 12,000 or so have been actually identified. They're everywhere. Did you know there are 1 million ants for every man, woman, and child in the world? 1 million of them. That means their biomass. They represent, if you just got all the ants and clumped them together and all the people and the elephants and all the terrestrial animals, they represent 20% of the terrestrial biomass. Think about that. They're incredibly successful. We should be in awe of them. They are certainly a good example of God's creative genius, no question. But having said all that, so they're marvelous and, you know, they show his power and his wisdom, but their behavior is atrocious. When ants from one colony encounter ants from some other colony, you know, I'm from the Massachusetts colony. Where are you from? Well, when ants from one colony meet up with ants from another colony, it almost invariably ends up in a battle to the death. One of the ants dies. That's it. They aren't interested in welcoming newcomers like Herman was able to do this morning. They don't want newcomers. And at that point, then you say, well, what do they show us? They show this problem of aggression related to territorialism, right? And so maybe there's a lesson here about some problems that we might be disposed to, but it's certainly not a model for how we ought to behave. And this has been a problem, this natural evil, for thoughtful scientists right through the ages. You may have read Stephen Jay Gould's work on the thing. He was troubled by this in his Rocks of Ages, but actually it goes back to Darwin. Darwin had a correspondence and a very close friendship, though at a distance, with Asa Gray, who was the recognized leading botanist in America in the 19th century, taught at Harvard. And Asa Gray was a man of great faith in Christ, earnest faith. He also was a man who embraced the insights of the evolutionary theory that Darwin was proposing. So they really hit it off, and some of Darwin's best arguments came from Asa Gray. But Asa Gray's faith was a puzzle to Darwin in some ways. And Darwin writes in one letter, "I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do," meaning Asa himself, "and as I wish I would do, the evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. There seems to be too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumon wasp." The ichneumon wasp is that order of insects. Actually, there are 60,000 of them, different species of ichneumon, that deposit their eggs typically inside the body or on the surface of the body, or at least in adjacent to the body of the host, where the larvae would then feast on the innards of that host insect. And it just seems so grisly. The little larvae feed on the organs that the insect doesn't need, so that the meat keeps staying fresh until they're done devouring the little critter. Darwin couldn't understand how can that behavior be from a God of love. It just seems hard to imagine. Asa Gray had no problem with it. Why? Well, it's because of his ability to recognize that we judge behavior within context. That was actually part of God's plan for the ichneumon wasp, that's how it would reproduce itself. And we should rejoice in it because, in fact, those 60,000 species of ichneumon wasp that are doing this to all manner of insects, beetles, and so on, if they did not do what they were doing, you and I, when we leave Park Street Church, will be walking on a carpet of beetles, probably 20 or 30 feet thick, all alive. The ichneumon wasp keeps the beetle population down, so at least we have some breathing room. In fact, this room would be filled with them. And not only them, but also all the caterpillars. And then after the ants, I told you, 20% of the biomass is ant. Can you imagine how many ants there would be without ichneumon wasp, the particular species that love to lay their eggs inside little ants? So it just, you know, it's, as Asa Gray saw, this is part of the wisdom of God, that he arranged the ecology of the life that surrounds us in ways that were entirely fitting, and we decide based on contextual clues whether that's a behavior we're supposed to be observing rather than some other behavior. Clearly, we are not very much like an ichneumon wasp that would make us worry. But we do sometimes wonder whether we shouldn't be like dogs. People talk about dog eating dog. They talk about, you know, how they, you know, someone in that business meeting, when the billboard got together, lashed out because he was like a cornered animal. We justify our behaviors based on animal analogies. Some of us even look to animal analogies to somehow or other guide our moral behavior, without necessarily thinking very deeply about them. When sports heroes and titans of industry, you know, are discovered by the media to have a string of love affairs by which they are unfaithful to their wife, someone always comes up with, well, what do you expect? That's the alpha male, isn't it? You know, that's they're powerful people and attractive. And of course, you know, so for them, we can understand it and maybe even excuse it. Even in legal court decisions, the Supreme Court's 2003 decision, Lawrence versus Texas, that struck down the sodomy laws of some 14 states, we might welcome that decision, incidentally, because of the unpleasant and really wrongful ways those laws were being applied, and very prejudicial ways. But the argument within the case included an argument based on supposed homosexual behavior of animals. And because the animals are doing it, it's not, therefore, an act against nature. Well, that may be, but it's a claim we need to look at more carefully. And, of course, it's a claim that then raises our question, well, exactly then what was Paul talking about when he talked about relations that were against nature in the book of Romans? We'll come back to that in a bit. Anyway, how do Christians deal with this? Well, the most common way is by acknowledging that, yeah, you know, there are a lot of bad behaviors among animals, and hey, what do you expect? We're living after the fall. And the assumption is by these Bible-believing, thoughtful people that the fall must have somehow or other damaged nature in such a way that behaviors that should be unthinkable for the God of love are actually prolific and commonplace. And after all, the support for this seems to be that we have promises concerning the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65, when God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And according to Isaiah 65, in that new arrangement, my goodness, the lions are going to eat straw like ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Isaiah chapter 11, the infant will play near the cobra's den. So it's not only how animals behave toward each other, but cobras, you know, they bite you and they kill you. That doesn't seem right for a God of love. Natural disasters or natural behavior like that seems to belie a God of love. But the day will come when infants can play near a cobra's den. A young child put his hand right into a viper's nest. He'll be perfectly fine. What are we to make of those promises? Well, the thought is God is going to restore the kind of world that he intended and with which we began in Eden before the fall of mankind, before our rebellion that then brought upon us the curse that was so well deserved on us and on nature. That's a fine theory, but I don't find it very convincing. I don't know about you, and I don't want to offend anyone whom that's their favorite understanding, but it doesn't seem very convincing to me because in other respects, you know, it's the promise of what's coming isn't just simply we get to do it all over again. Let's just replay. We're going to, like, nothing happen. It's not just simply replication. Eschatology, what's promised for the future, is not just a replication of protology, that is what was the original pre-fall situation. Instead, we should expect, I think, escalation. And in many important ways, well, before we had a body that was susceptible to death, though preserved by access to the tree of life, but we're going to put on immortality. The mortal will put on immortality, will no longer be able to die even. And not only that, but there'll be no more marrying and given marriage. Well, that's definitely unlike the situation in the Garden of Eden, where God set things up for Adam and Eve and taught them in such a way that Moses infers from this the model that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the model of marriage that starts then, well, that's good, but it's before the fall, not after. So there's escalation that is the norm in the Bible as it describes the future. Furthermore, if we look at passages that talk about creation, like Psalm 104, Psalm 104 goes through Genesis 1, the 7 days of creation, day by day. You can outline Psalm 104, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, as you go through the psalm. It's talking about creation. When it gets to the lions, it says, "You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God." You see, God's taking care of them. They're not. Are they roaring for oatmeal? I don't think so. Prey is what they're roaring for, and prey refers to animals that are going to be killed by carnivorous behavior. That's going to be the diet of those lions. The sun rises, they steal away, they return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work and labors until evening. And here there's the implication that sleep for mankind was in part a gift from God to keep us out of harm's way. So we're not moving around and encountering lions. At least we're relatively still and invisible and will be. So it's a kind of a wonderful adaptive gift to us. Job 38 and 39 makes the same point. It celebrates creation and how God created the eagles that soar at God's command. They build nests on high. He dwells on cliffs and stays there. And from there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar, and his young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there he is. He's carrion eating. Eagles, like vultures, eat carrion as well as live things like fish and so on. And it's God is attributing it to himself that he is providing for those eagles this carrion. And in fact, again, in the context, God is saying to Job, you know, "Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Look, this is my doing. This is the plan." So where the Bible reflects on creation, it seems to have God creating the world as we see it, with animal death and predation, carnivorous behavior, and so on. And sure enough, the rest of the Bible then, in speaking of what happens at the fall, only mentions that Adam, mankind's death came as a result, not plant death or animal death. Adam could have eaten a carrot and killed the plant by eating it. I mean, he doesn't only confine his diet to peaches, you know, so that the tree lives on. And he could eat a potato and kill the plant when he eats it, because it's a tuber, you know, he's eating the stuff of the plant. He could eat all the lettuce, including the roots if he wanted, you know. Anyway, plant death, animal death. In fact, immediately after the fall, when God clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal, the death of the animal isn't even mentioned because it's incidental, it's nothing new. It appears that Adam was familiar already with death as he studied the animals. We shouldn't be surprised that would be the case in Job. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes says, "As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other." In fact, when God said to Adam, "You eat this tree, and the day you eat of it, you're going to die," God doesn't have to explain to him what death means. If he's been examining nature as we find described in Genesis, he would surely know what death was all about, and that at least the dissolution of the body should have been a major deterrent for him. God was not warning him with language he couldn't understand. In any case, So what about then the apparent misbehaviors of animals? Well, we could look at just three categories quickly as we proceed. One is the whole issue of aggression that I've talked about. The ants kill their neighbors. Should we? Clearly, there's intentionally a similarity as well as a radical dissimilarity between us and all the rest of creation. We are like the animals, naturally. As for man, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Ecclesiastes 3:18. We are like the animals, and we ought to see the likeness. We are like the animals in terms of the creational order. We are all created, animals and us, on the sixth day. We share similarities, locomotion, senses, and so on, as the animals do. There are obvious similarities, but we're also unlike the animals, Genesis emphasizes, infinitely unlike them. We're unlike them in that God, in viewing us, views us as made in his image and likeness. Suddenly now we are accorded an infinite value. We're made in his image and likeness, and as Genesis 5 shows us, that means we are his children. Yes, he created everything else, but when he looks at us, he sees a son or a daughter. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. He gave them the name. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth. Being in the image and likeness means, first and foremost, we are his children. He acknowledges us. It doesn't mean that we have bipedal motion. It doesn't mean we have opposable thumbs. It doesn't mean that we have, you know, really keen vision. It isn't about us. It's about God and how he views us. So we are no less in his image when we are one day old than when we are 20 years old or when we are 100 years old. In our dotage and senility, we will still be in the image of God. And actually, in our infancy and even pre-mortem life, we're in his image if he recognizes us as such. It's up to God. And how can I tell that you are his son or daughter? I can't put you on a scale and tell. There's nothing about you that I can tell. All I know is because that's how he views you. And because he views you that way, he holds you morally accountable to be like Dad, to be like him. He sets us up in the Garden of Eden, sets up Adam to imitate him. God starts by naming the light day and the darkness night, and he names the seas, and he names Adam. And then he now has Adam name the animals, and then Adam gets to name his counterpart in Eve. He names her. He imitates God in these matters. God planted a garden in Eden, and then what does God do? He sets up Adam in the garden to work it and to guard it. So he continues. God plants the garden. We are to continue the work. We're imitating him. We're a chip off the old block. God creates, and we procreate. God rules over all, and he gives us rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals, and as it says. So we are vice regents under him. We're the crown prince, vice regents. The purpose of all the description is to stress how we're to be like him. And so we are to be like him in our behavior. What about aggression then? Well, we have a gift. All the instincts God has given us are inherently good. They have a good purpose. None of it is evil in the original instance. It's what we do with it. Augustine calls this the parasitic nature of evil. Evil has no existence except as a privation of good. Or goodness is, so to speak, itself, but badness is spoiled goodness. There must be something good before it can be spoiled. So it is with aggression and anger. There's a good purpose for territorialism. God appoints Adam and Eve to guard the garden, and the garden is a miniature temple. It actually has four sides. It's bounded by four rivers, and it has only one entrance on the east side where ultimately the cherubim will be posted to guard so that Adam can't get back in. But apparently it has only one entrance on the east side. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of the tabernacle and the temple. They are always situated with one entrance on the east side. The only other mention of cherubim in the Bible are in the temple and tabernacle of Israel. So here's a temple. Your job is not to guard Massachusetts so that everyone who comes from New York, even if they're Yankees fans, you hate. It is instead to guard the temple. What is the temple now? Guarding against any defilement. Well, for Adam and Eve, it should have been guarding against that serpent that called God a liar. But for you and me, it's to guard this temple and this temple, the body of Christ. Yes, we are to be on a ruthless killing mission. According to Colossians, we are to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Whenever you see that, kill it. Be like those little harvester ants who are guarding the territory that God has appointed them. Your territory and mine, the temple which we guard, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, even our bodies, guarding it against all evil that would offend the God of holiness. In our anger, likewise, there's animal anger that in fact is going to be like God's anger. In the case of David, he's described by his enemies, Hushai, that he is a ferocious warrior who's like a mother bear robbed of her cubs. Now, what does that mean about King David? That he just flies off the handle all the time? You know, you bump into him and he bumps you off. You know, he just like explodes. Someone cuts him off at the corner and he, you know, gets road rage. And no. If you're like a mother bear robbed of her cubs, your anger is all an expression of your love. It's not about you. You and I, when we get angry, we are all too often angry because we don't get our way. We wanted the Comcast to work tonight, and it's not working, and we get all bent out of shape because we're not getting our way. We get upset about things that spoil our plan, our time, whatever, that infringe on our rights. Jesus got angry too, but he only gets angry about sin. And it's always an expression of love. It's a different kind of anger, isn't it? We find him getting angry in Mark chapter 3, for example, when he was about to heal the man with the shriveled arm. Jesus looked around at those in the synagogue who were looking at him to condemn him because it was a Sabbath. And according not to the Bible would allow healing on the Sabbath, but according to their man-made rules, they were condemning him. And when he looked around at them, he looked at them in anger, Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says, and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Notice what Jesus does when he gets angry. He gets angry, and then he tells a man, stretch out your hand, and it gets well. I mean, that's not like banging and turning over, you know, breaking things and so on. In this instance, it's nothing but love. Angry at them for interfering with God's plan for them, for this man for healing, and answering by healing. Another occasion when Jesus got angry was when he saw his disciples rebuking parents who wanted to bring their children for Jesus to touch them, little babies. Why waste Jesus' time with little babies? Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was angry, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. When you love children, you want them to come to Jesus, and you know how precious they are to him, and anyone who would get in the way, you get angry about, and you rebuke them. Oh, now there was a time when Jesus did turn over tables. Forgot. There was the cleansing of the temple. Now, why did Jesus turn over tables then? The Bible says in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and all those who were not yet believers, just the nations, the Gentiles coming in to inquire, were invited in this large open space on the outside of the temple, part of the temple complex. In Jesus' days, the authority the authorities decided to turn it into a bazaar, to have it be a place where you could buy animals so they could make an extra buck on the side with the exchange, giving you the right shekels for your shekels. And when Jesus saw them turning the place that was meant to draw the nations in, into faith, a vital faith in God, being made to run a kind of hurdle race over all this junk, he made a whip of cords, drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and then he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples, their tables. What he did was entirely right, and it was all out of love. Love for the Gentiles whom he had died to save and wanted to bring in. Well, anyway, God has given us a lot of anger and even the ability to be aggressive. We have the privilege to use it in his service. On a killing mission against sin in our own lives, making no compromise with it, showing our love for one another. When those who are weak are offended, we run to the rescue and try to intervene. We recognize with one another the infinite value we now have and will instead love our enemies. Our plan, God's plan for us, is to win by not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. How about industriousness? I have time for that one at least. One more thing. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways. Naturalists up until 1871 thought that the Bible made a real blunder here. They knew about harvester-like ants, and the ants that exist here in the Americas and in Europe all are capable of taking grain and doing what I described, but they never save it. They don't store it up for anything. They just eat it, chew it, turn it into ant bread, and eat it, and let everybody, the whole colony, enjoy it. There's none of the saving up stuff. And so it was assumed the Bible is making a terrible error here because of maybe an over-sentimental view of nature or something, reading into it stuff that wasn't there, until they discovered that over in Palestine, where the climate is so arid at times and where there are long periods of drought, that in fact God had so designed these little ants there, that particular species of harvester ant, so they actually do store up grain for the times of drought when they would otherwise go hungry. They're extraordinary little creatures. But why not compare ourselves instead to the koala bear, like I said? Are you just picking and choosing? No, it turns out that I don't know whether we want to call it evolutionary biologists or ethologists or behavioral biologists or whatever the different terms, or sociobiologists who've studied the matter, divide the animal kingdom of higher order animals into two kinds. There are koalas who are very lazy, and that's because they can afford to be. And the animals that can afford to be, they call specialists. They're animals that are designed to take advantage of an enormous bounty of a certain kind. Well, anteaters are specialists. I told you, 20% of the biomass. If you like eating ants, you're set for life. And anteaters are like that. They don't need to work hard. They stick their nose in the nest, the ants start going right into their mouth. They're fine. They stick the tongue out, they're fine. They can be relaxed and take the afternoon off, play cards, do whatever. Koala bears can sleep for 22 hours because you give them eucalyptus leaves in a forest filled with eucalyptus. They could spend the rest of their life just casually eating. They're fine and be asleep most of the time. It's the same thing with, of course, snakes that eat one meal and they're good for a week or two as it goes down their digestive. How about the frogmouth bird? That's another one of these specialists. The frogmouth bird, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of it, National Geographic. It looks just like another part of the tree, total camouflage. They like to situate themselves right where a branch comes out of the main part of the tree. And they just sit there and they don't move all day until they get hungry. Then they go like this. And inside their mouth, it's brightly colored, and it has apparently aromas that are just driving the insects nuts, and they walk right in, and then when they get filled, they swallow, and then they relax again. Occasionally, apparently, they might look down, and the frogmouth will see a lizard, and if it's only if it's right under them, then they will deliberately just fall off the limb and slam dunk on the poor lizard, and then they get to eat them. That's what they call hunting. Desmond Morris, the primatologist at Oxford, writing some years ago, and he writes this, of the specialists, they have perfected their diet specializations to such a pitch that provided their particular requirements are met, they can accept a lazy and otherwise unstimulating pattern of life. Eagles, for example, will thrive in a small empty cage for over 40 years without any complaint, without so much as biting their claws, a la fingernails, providing, of course, they can sink their claws daily into a freshly killed rabbit. Give them a flat rabbit, they're good for 40 years in a little cage. They could be an apartment bird. You know, they don't have to soar up there forever. In fact, soaring isn't, you know, it's kind of just relax. You know, they're very relaxed, right? They're the specialists. The other class of animals are called opportunists. Opportunists are not made for endless relaxation. They're meant for challenge and effort and constant behavior of one kind or another. They're the jack of all trades, Morris writes, always on the lookout for any small advantage the environment has to offer. In the wild, they never stop exploring and investigating. They have nervous systems that abhor inactivity. They abhor inactivity that keep them constantly on the go. And it's precisely this exploratory nature that makes them very difficult in zoos. I don't know if any of you are studying to be managing zoos and so on, and you know this then. These are the troublemakers for you, because you can provide them food and shelter and hygiene, perfectly balanced diets, immaculate shelter, protected from any predators of their natural enemies, and they become bored and listless and eventually neurotic. Morris jokingly says, you know, we often talk about our world as, you know, like it's a jungle out there, maybe the academic world or whatever, a jungle out there. We really should, that's insulting jungles, we should say it's a zoo out there, because you and I are not made, we're not made for the confinements and limitations that are so often placed upon us that are very much like a zoo. I've shared with you, I used to have a raccoon, a pet raccoon, Ricky the raccoon. When I was in high school, its mother was killed in a car accident, and so the authorities allowed me and camp, Salvation Army camp, to maintain this youthful raccoon. And in fact, he would go around on my head like a raccoon cap. I was like the hit of the camp kids. They just love this raccoon, living raccoon cap. And I'd feed it peanut butter, but the favorite diet for my little raccoon friend was getting a crayfish from the brook that went right near my cabin. So I'd have him in the cabin, I'd go down, get a crayfish, come up and give it to him, and what he would do is he'd take the crayfish, he'd run out of the cabin, go down to the brook, and start washing his hands. And I thought, oh, raccoons must have cleanliness fetish. You know, he'd put it in and wash a hand more, and then hands in, and I didn't understand what was going on there, except I just concluded these are extremely clean animals. They should be everyone's pet. But actually, no, they would make a terrible pet, and they weren't being clean. Poor Ricky was bored to death with my provisions of food. And what he'd do is he knew the crayfish come from the brook. He went back, and he wanted to catch it again and again, even though it was dead. He'd throw it in and couldn't kind of reach around. I'm thinking he's washing his hands and he's just reenacting a catch, getting excited. It's like your domestic cat that with the dead mouse, you know, it's so disgusting. You keep throwing it up in the air and pouncing on it. You know, it's dead. But he wants the excitement and challenge of the conquest of capture to make life more interesting. In the zoo, as a result, animals that, well, in the nature, you think of elephants. Normally, they have a range of 50 miles by 20 miles. That's just normal. In the best of zoos, they get maybe 1 acre if they're lucky. Some a little larger, but that's the equivalent of like 2 paperbacks on a football field. They are confined beyond a measure for them. and they hate it, and they become terribly bored, and so they have to resort to self-stimulation. And one of their stimulations is, guess what? Overeating. Researchers with one elephant in a zoo just watched carefully. Now that the animal had all of his daily diet all met, all the food was right there for him for today. But in addition, he found the ability to eat 1,706 peanuts from the various visitors to the zoo, 1,330 sweets, 1,089 pieces of bread. It's amazing what doctoral candidates will do to count. 81 biscuits, 198 segments of orange, 17 apples, 16 pieces of paper, 7 ice cream cones, 1 hamburger, 1 bootlace, 1 lady's white leather glove, and it's like a long list of other ones. All in spite of a sign, don't feed the animals. There are cases on records in zoos of bears that will die because they make the mistake of lying down and the pressure of their stomach on their lungs asphyxiates them, because they too are made as opportunists that are meant to be constantly challenged and excited, and they're dying of overeating and boredom. We have examples of, well, the only case ever observed in a primate of bulimia, of a gorilla that, I mean, I know your dog vomits and regurgitates and eats up, and it's disgusting. My wonderful golden retriever used to do it. It was very embarrassing. But that's because dogs are not made to chew, as you know. They're meant to capture, tear, and crunch, but they have no ability to have a jaw go to side to side. So they have to regurgitate in order to enjoy the food the first time even. So they get another go at it. But not so with elephants, and not so with gorillas. The gorilla ate and regurgitated every meal. It was an acquired bulimia just because of the confines of the zoo. We have examples, birds will preen themselves, the excessive cleaning, constant, you know, getting deodorants and stuff and showers. The animals are doing this day in and day out, preening themselves so much that the birds remove all their feathers. Chickens look like they're ready for the oven. Mammals will scratch themselves and itch until they lick bare a whole portion of their fur, and sores and ulcers develop. The animals, the smarter ones, figure out how to make entertainment out of the visitors. We have examples of cases where chimps would learn how to spit at the guests and see, you know, the interesting reaction that they make just to be more fascinated. A lion that learned how to aim its stream of urine on the guests, and people had to be warned to kind of stay back a bit. Animals will scratch and get it. Well, they'll get involved in sexual self-stimulation. There are no examples of masturbation seen in animals in the wild, but dolphins will be involved in autoerotic behavior with the little jets that are bringing the water into the pool because they're so bored. It turns out that mother's wisdom through the ages, that when your son or daughter seems to be hiding out in their bedrooms way too long in those early adolescent years, they were right. Sign them up for a hockey team or baseball or dance lessons or piano, and get, because they are bored though they don't know it. These displacement behaviors, ticks, for example, also develop. In human beings, it would be biting fingernails is a good sign of this problem, or picking your nose and picking at your ears and so on. But animals in the wild don't do these things. They don't pace like the big cats do, back and forth, back and forth. It's like the Romanian orphans that you remember so tragically were confined and abandoned in orphanages, developing these tick behaviors of sway. Elephants that sway, they don't sway in the wild. They're only swaying because they're so, so incredibly bored. Tigers rub their noses left and right across the bars until they're bleeding. And then there's all the malimprinting that goes on, where animals come fall in love with a zookeeper. And it doesn't matter that they become so humanized that the panda female comes in and is making all kinds of sexual displays, and the male is, I don't know, totally uninterested. Being very excited whenever the zookeeper comes. Malimprinted animals are a constant problem in the zoo. And in fact, by the way, if you've seen studies of this, this is the case where chimps have become addicted to pornography. Isn't that interesting? Of course, they don't have pornography in the wild. It's only when you have social scientists that get in the act that suddenly there's this hijacking of the dopamine pleasure center, where they then put down, consolidate neurons and become wanting to reenact whatever the action is. And it's like they act like a person on cocaine. They're seeking out this instant gratification and become completely hijacked in the behavior that God intended. Well, of course, we could talk about our own sexual behavior and that of primates and where we fall. And it's just interesting to me that just this July, two studies were done, one published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences and the other in the journal Science. And both of them were arguing for the evolutionary advantage of humankind's monogamy, the prevalence of monogamy among all human beings. Now, I know sometimes you hear that a majority, 80% of societies were not tolerated polygamy. That usually means that thousands and thousands of people were monogamously married, but one king had a few wives. That's the way it is kind of in the ancient world. Polygamy was very rare, except with kings. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, we have 600 years of marital records and only two cases of polygamy outside the pharaoh. I mean, it's just extremely rare. Most human beings have only made love with their spouse unless the spouse died. It's remarkable. Why is that? Well, it's because of oxytocin, the pair bonding molecule that it is released in the love-making act when it's real love, not when it's something else. When the more the lovemaking is real love, it's remarkable how pair bonding it is. And anyway, these studies have argued that, of course, this is related to the same kind of pair bonding with offspring. Chimpanzees and bonobos, who are 98% or 99% similar to human beings in their DNA, are most dissimilar in the sexual area. Their sexual anatomy is dramatically dissimilar. If you made any study of it, you discover that in the case of chimpanzees, the male organs are, you know, in terms of hormonal production, are like two-thirds the size of their brain. I mean, it's so disproportionately large, their behavior is not likely to be a model for human behavior at all. So it's not surprising that they're all very promiscuous, and bonobos are the same. But chimps and bonobos don't even recognize their offspring. They show no interest in them. In the case of chimps, they're as likely to kill them as not. And so the female, the mother, normally takes her offspring out of view and outside the group in order to preserve its life. Yesterday, I had the privilege and dreadful circumstance of a couple coming here to the church. Lance and Nancy Berry, their names, from Southport, North Carolina. And I realized, here they were sharing with me, wailing, weeping, even throwing up in their grief, the news that their son, Jason, had just died. He had gotten married 2 months ago. His wife, Mary Ellis, left after just 2 months of marriage. He had gone for a run and collapsed. And I thought, here's a man who is made like, well, I was hardly able to counsel them because I'm thinking about my adult children too. Men love their children. We're not like the chimps at all when it comes to family or reproduction. We're not made that way. We invest far too much. A chimp takes care of itself from the moment it's born. It latches onto the stomach of the mother, and she can walk and go anywhere, and he won't fall off. She doesn't even have to have a backpack, to hold her in there. It takes care of itself. It rears itself, and it's fully mature after 3 or 4 years. That's it. It's simple. You don't need a father's help. And human beings, our children, well, at 3 or 4, they're helpless. They die at 3 or 4. In fact, we continue to support our kids well into their 30s, don't we? I think, I mean, There's enormous investment in our children. We give them our lives. That's the kind of circumstance which in the animal kingdom often is accompanied by monogamy. It's just like the penguins, where the daddy penguin babysits all winter long. Where it's just like the wolves who are monogamous, that in the same way, where there's tremendous paternal investment in the rearing of the young, like marmosets and gibbons and other animals. That's why we call it the birds and the bees. There's 8,000 species of birds that are monogamous. The eagles are monogamous. Many only will mate even be with no other female or male after the death of their spouse in some cases. God has made us for this, actually, though we've hijacked it and the enemy has diverted our attention elsewhere. But as Paul writes, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He's the Lord of my body in the end. I don't know where. I'm not smart enough to figure out which animals to look at, but I'm smart enough to figure out what the God of all animals, myself included, has said. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. We're not made for it. We don't have the immunity system of the bonobo that in tribes of 50, they'll sleep with every last male and female there. By the way, it's not that they are homosexual. That is a myth. In fact, in the closest studies of primate sexual behavior, one study, one whole book, 700 pages, just published in Oxford University Press, claims there is not a single case of what is true homosexual behavior anywhere among the primates. Not one. What instead is what we have are gestures that we interpret as sexual that are just greeting gestures and so on, but are not understood by the animals and are willy-nilly, and they're always bisexual. They're for everybody. In any case, I think the fact that humankind in the most dramatic way differs from the animal kingdom by the loss of estrus. So we have been designed by a God who has something else in mind than a life that looks like a chimpanzee in its promiscuity or a bonobo, that's for sure. May God enable us then to live that life, define in nature those models which actually do reflect his intention for us, because we've comparing equals to equals, comparing those animals that invest in their offspring to you and me who are made to invest in our offspring. So when we lose them prematurely, we are forever grief-stricken. May it be so. May we have such love in Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you enable us to be faithful as parents and faithful as spouses, those of us who are married, those who are us or are not, to hold out for that which you have deemed as best. We're grateful for the goodness of your plan for our lives, you who love us more than we could possibly imagine or could ever measure or ever exhaust. We thank you that you make us new creatures in Christ, because we have so often failed on every one of these measures. We've often been angry for the wrong reason, at the wrong time, at the wrong person. We've often, Lord, been hateful toward others. We've been extremely lazy, as your word convicts us of, reminding us not to be the slothful person. And we have often failed with respect to your precepts in the area of sexuality. Thank you that we are new creatures in Christ. The old is past. Behold, all things are new. May we live for you who died for us. We ask in your name. Amen.